We've been looking in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at the place where the church was born for the last 3 weeks, the first 3 weeks of this year. As the Holy Spirit is given, the people that had been following Jesus become not only followers but part of his church, and the church is born. And this is an important distinction to make, because there's people today that want to be followers of Jesus but want nothing to do with the church. Want nothing to do with this church. I think the book of Acts is given to us, is written to us, to remind us of two things. First of all, we cannot be faithful followers of Jesus without the Holy Spirit, because it's in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is given for the first time. And secondly, that the purpose of following Jesus is to be planted into a community called the church. So the Christianity is far more than just a relationship with Jesus. It is a relationship with Jesus, but it's so much more than that. And there's a temptation today that we want to reduce everything to one sentence and to one line, and give us your opinion in one quick statement. And so we fall for that, and we say Christianity is just a relationship with Jesus. And it's a little bit reductive, friends. It's not that. Christianity is absolutely a relationship with Jesus, but it is more than that. Christianity is actually belonging to the people of God, to the church, which has standards and it has norms and it is a community of believers. And that's why the book of Acts is written to us, is given to us, to keep reminding us of that. These communities become known for certain things. And Luke records some of the things that they're known for in Luke. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, he says this. Sue, it might be on you to change that. My thing's not working. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Rich kicked us off 2 weeks ago for the year on what it means to commit ourselves and be accessible to community. And Jack spoke last week on the foundations of the church, the teaching of the apostles. And today I want to focus in on a little sentence at the back end of that scripture. They enjoyed favor, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. They enjoyed favor, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, the favor of God is something that I believe we think very often incorrectly about. We think of favor, and we tie it to blessing. We think that when I'm doing well, I've got God's favor. When I have money, then I've got God's favor. If I'm prosperous, then I must have God's favor. But the problem with that line of thinking, tying favor to blessing, is that scriptures say that these people had favor. And yet, all of the apostles, other than John, were martyred for their faith. They were killed for their faith. So if favor is blessing and these people were killed for their faith, do they still have favor? That's the problem with that line of thinking. So when Jesus starts his public ministry on earth, it says this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, Jesus. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, Jesus. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So when Jesus, this is the start of Jesus' public ministry. He's grown up, kind of sheltered out of the public eye. This is the beginning of his public ministry on earth. He's around the age of 30. And when Jesus begins his public ministry on earth, and when the church is born, there's a bunch of characteristics and things that are given. And the one thing that is consistent from the establishment of Jesus' ministry and the birth of the church is favor. Jesus says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. Luke records in Acts that they had favor, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. So I'm not saying we can forget everything else. Every one of those things is important. Every one of those things is significant. But it's interesting that the one thing, Jesus, to the church, is the favor of God was with them. So when I understand So the word that's translated in Acts chapter 2 as the favor of God is the word, Greek word, charis. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you might recognize the word charis. It's also translated in other places as grace. So the grace of God was with the church, and it gave them favor with people around them. And because of that, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. So when I understand that the favor of God is the grace of God, I quickly realize that it's got very little to do with blessing. Blessing might come from it. Blessing might be a byproduct from it. And we'll look at that in a minute. But it's certainly not the purpose. It's not the purpose of favor. The purpose of grace is not blessing. The purpose of favor, if it's the same word charis, is not blessing. Acts chapter 2 seems to tell us that the purpose of God's charis, his favor, is that God would add to their number daily those who are being saved. The purpose of it is salvation. The purpose of favor on your life is not to bless you. It's so that people would be saved. When the grace of God is evident in his church, people get saved by Jesus through his church. And forget, these are the same people who persecuted Jesus. A short time ago, these same people had crucified Jesus and scattered all of his followers. The same people. And yet after the Holy Spirit is given, Luke records that these people gave them favor. The apostles hadn't changed their message. They hadn't watered it down, made it a little bit more palatable. Perhaps we don't want to offend so many people. They'd done nothing of that. And yet somehow the same people who had persecuted them, crucified Jesus, scattered the disciples, a few weeks later, they have favor with those same people. See, they didn't win people's favor by toning down their message. They were given favor by the people because the grace of God, the charis of God, was evident among them. The way that they lived their life, even though it was completely different and actually offensive to the people around them, still gave them favor. Today, we either look for the favor of people by trying to make the Christian life easier or less offensive, or we don't care about the favor of the people around us because we convince ourselves that as Christians, we should only be concerned with the favor of God, not the favor of people. And we think to ourselves that if we've got favor with man, then we must have compromised something along the way. But yet when the church is born, it seems that the way that they lived their lives in a completely different way to the world around them still gave them favor with people that a few weeks earlier had been persecuting them to the point of death. Remember, they haven't gone somewhere else to find people who are friendlier, nicer to them. No, these are the same people who crucified Jesus and persecuted his followers. See, friends, when the grace of God, when the charis of God, the grace, the favor of God is evidence in his church, when the people of the church live in a way that is opposite and separate to the world, but is also gracious, they seem to win the favor of the people. And the end result is that God added to their number daily those who are being saved. So it's not winning people's favor that saves them. If I can have favor with people, it's not that saves them. It's only ever God that saves people. It's only ever God that adds to their number those who are being saved. But operating with the charis of God, the grace of God being evident, when that gives me favor with people, that's the environment that God wants to add people to who are being saved. He says, when the grace of God, the charis of God is evident, that's an environment that I can add people daily to who are being saved. Charis, the grace of God, but also the favor of God. Not favor that makes rich, but favor that makes up where you lack. Favor that empowers you to become who God created you to become. To do what God has called you to do. The favor of God, the grace of God. Friends, please, don't confuse the favor of God with the blessing of God. Don't tie the favor of God to wealth or success. Here's the beautiful thing about it. Because it is charis, it's a gift. If I cannot earn the grace of God, I cannot earn the favor of God either. It is the same charis. It's given to me free as a gift, just as my salvation is. Did you know that God is better than you think he is? God, no matter how good you think he is, God is better. No matter how kind you think God is, he is kinder. The highest thought that you can think about God is not high enough. God is still higher than that. So the grace of God is given freely to the least deserving of us. When you think, if you are sitting in this room today and you've looked around and your thoughts, I'm the person least deserving of God's grace in this room, that's okay. That's the point of grace. If I could be good enough on my own to deserve it, then I wouldn't need it. That's why it's a gift. It's grace given to the least deserving. So if we are left unchecked, all of us tend towards a form of Christianity that relies on checks and balances. I've ticked enough boxes, and in my own opinion, I seem to balance. So because I've checked the boxes and I've ticked them, therefore God is happy with me. Therefore, because he is pleased with me today, because I've checked his boxes, he will give me favor. But tomorrow, I may be left out a few checks. Maybe I did something, I said something that I shouldn't have, I did something that I shouldn't have, and so I missed some checks. And so tomorrow, God's not as pleased as he was with me today, and so therefore he won't show me as much favor tomorrow. If left unchecked, so many of us tend to drift towards that type of Christianity. It's checks and balances. Did you know that God isn't embarrassed of you? Your friends might be embarrassed of you. Your wife might be embarrassed of you. I know some of you are sitting in the room. You might embarrass yourself. We've all been there. Your sin might embarrass you if others knew about it. But God is not embarrassed of you. He knows every single detail of your life. And although he knows every single detail of your life, he cannot be anything other than who he is. And who he is good, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. When he reveals himself to Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 34, he says to Moses, "This is who I am, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." And then he says, I show love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations. I'm faithful to 1,000 generations. He has the catch though. God reveals himself to this as Moses, reveals himself as this to Moses after he has made covenant with Moses. I get to know God as that after I have a relationship with him. When I'm in Christ, I know the love of God. When I'm in Christ, I know the grace and the favor of God. It is extended to those who are in Christ, who are in covenant with him. The world doesn't get to know the love of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, without first being in Christ, in covenant with him. After I've repented and asked God's forgiveness, I've decided to live my life how Jesus lived his life, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Then I get to know the love of God and the favor of God. And when I understand the grace of God, his favor that I cannot earn, then I begin to be set free from living a life of checks and balances, because my life has been eternally balanced, eternally put in right standing. And if all of my bad deeds don't count against me, all of my good deeds don't count for me either. And I'm okay with that. Some scholars define grace as unmerited favor. Jesus did what I could not do on my behalf, and then he offered it to me. And all that it will cost me is surrender. See, the beautiful thing about surrender is that everyone can do it, except the proud. It's within everybody's ability to surrender. The richest, the poorest, the most and the least educated, men, women, children, Africans, Europeans, Asians, all of us are able to surrender. You don't need formal training to surrender. The army doesn't do a surrender course to teach you how to surrender. You don't need to have meetings in 6 months' time. Okay, we'll surrender in 6 months' time. How should we? No. To surrender, you just surrender. It's within everybody's ability to surrender. And if what is required of us to access the grace of God is to surrender to Jesus completely, to repent and acknowledge my need for a Savior, then it's within all of our ability to access through surrender. The only people who can't surrender are the proud. That's why the Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, charis, to the humble. Those that surrender, he gives charis, he gives grace. But those who are proud, he opposes. I'm not saying that it's humble and proud. I'm just using those two as an example. I'm not calling you guys humble or proud. When we humble ourselves through surrender, we then have access to grace and favor and love through Jesus. Here's two quick things about favor. Number one, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says this. Favor is about God knowing me. Matthew chapter 7 says this. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Eugene Peterson translates it in the message like this. Knowing the correct password, saying master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What's required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment. Thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached your message. We bashed the demons. Our super spiritual projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me. You're out of here. These very sobering words of Jesus place the emphasis on him knowing us, not on us knowing him. He doesn't say to these people, you never knew me enough. He doesn't say to these people, you never knew enough about me. He doesn't say to them, you didn't study enough and gain enough knowledge. He says, I never knew you. So if God is omniscient, if God knows everything, how is it possible that Jesus says to these people, I never knew you? The Greek word that's translated here as knew you, it's got two implications. The first implication is to know absolutely, and the second implication is rebellion. It's two implications, to know absolutely and rebellion. So who Jesus is talking to here is also very sobering. He's not talking to those who don't consider themselves Christian. He's not talking to atheists here. He's talking to Christians, to people who think, who consider themselves Christians. That's who he's speaking to. What he's saying is, I never fully knew you. He's saying, you didn't allow me access to every area of your life. In other words, you were not in complete surrender to me. We said we access the grace of God through surrender. What Jesus is saying to these people is, you never surrendered every area of your life. Remember, it's complete knowledge. You never surrendered every area of your life to me. You held some of your life back. You held pieces of your life for yourself without giving them to me. Jesus, you can have my Sunday mornings. You can have a few minutes, two or three times a week when I pray, prompt up when I read my Bible, but the rest of it belongs to me. I don't need the Bible telling me how to conduct my life, my relationships, my sexuality, my finances, my business, my thought life. Jesus, if you could stay in your Sunday lane, I'll keep, stay in your lane, and then I've got the rest of my lane. I'll do some super spiritual projects. People can think I'm super spiritual, but don't tell me how to actually live every part of my life. That's my decision. Jesus, you may not tell me that. In other words, Jesus, I don't want you to know this part of my life. You can know that part of my life, but I don't want you to know this part of my life. Jesus says, I never knew you. Not you didn't know me. Not you didn't know enough about me. He says, I never knew you. So remember, this word implies complete knowledge, but it also implies rebellion. It implies that there's an area of my life in rebellion, and I don't want to do anything about it. So there's a difference between having parts of my life that are a work in progress, having parts of my life that are broken and on a path to healing and wholeness. There's a difference between that and areas of my life that are in rebellion, areas in my life that I don't want God to be involved in, areas in my life that I refuse to bring under the authority of the Scriptures. Those are actually, the Scriptures call that rebellion, an act against an authority. That's what rebellion is. If there's an area of your life, if there are areas in your life that are in rebellion to God, that are contrary to his laws and ways, and you've got no desire to see them be surrendered or in submission to God, then Jesus implies here what his answer to you will be one day. This isn't me. This is Jesus' words. I'm quoting him verbatim, word for word. Remember, it's not about what you know of God. It's not what you've done for God. He's not going to say, he doesn't reject these people based on you didn't do enough for me. He doesn't reject these people based on you didn't know enough about me. He rejects them because he did not know them. Have I allowed him access to every area of my life? Are there parts of my life in rebellion, in active rebellion? Jesus, stay there, but you may not go there. Jesus isn't Simba and his dad. Dark area, you can't go there. Here's a crazy thing, though. Jesus already knows. He already knows. We think we're keeping things back from him, but he already knows. Sometimes the reason we don't allow God in is because we're shamed. And shame keeps us from allowing him access to the parts of our lives that need grace the most. And so the thing that we need the most, we shelter the parts of our life that need it the most from the person that can give it to us. That's what's, it's ludicrous. And yet we do it. So after Adam and Eve have sinned in Genesis chapter 3, they sin. And the first thing they do, the Bible says their eyes were open, they realize they're naked. And so they go and try and make clothes for themselves. And they realize that these clothes that we've made for ourselves, our attempt to hide ourselves is inadequate. We're still naked. And so they hide themselves from God. God comes into the garden that afternoon and he says to them, where are you? God's not asking where are you because he doesn't know where they are. Please. It's his garden. There's only three hiding places, right? When my kids hide from me in my room, I know where they're hiding. He's not asking where are you because he doesn't know. He's asking where are you because he wants them to invite him into their shame so that he can apply grace. He's saying, what are you hiding from me? I want to know you in your area of shame. I want to know you in your nakedness. The thing that you are embarrassed and ashamed about, I want to know you. I want to know that about you. I already know it anyway. I know where you're hiding, but I want you to bring it to me so that I can know you in it and give you grace, charis, favor. The other thing that causes us to not allow God access to know us is pride. Pride is a different animal altogether. Pride says, I don't need God to know me. I won't change this. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the church believes. I will not bring this part of my life under the rule of Christ. Friends, if this is your approach to anything in your life, might I suggest that you do not have the right to call yourself a Christian. If I'm to call myself a Christian, of course there are areas of my life that are still broken, that are still a work in progress. Absolutely. That's why I'm human. But if there's an area of my life that I refuse access to, God, you may not speak into that area of my life. God, I will not, with a finger raised, I will not bring that part of my life under your authority. I don't believe that we have the right to call ourselves Christians. I say that with a smile on my face. I don't say that. Jesus says that. That's why one of the implications of this word, knew you, is rebellion. It's I knew completely. And rebellion. It's two implications. So we're speaking about favor. Why are we speaking about access? Friends, favor comes not from me knowing God or me knowing about God, but it comes from him knowing me. The emphasis is on his ability to know, not on my ability to know him. If I allow him access, if I surrender to his authority, then I will be known by him. And when I'm known by him, I know his charis, his grace, his favor. Favor is not something that I can pursue. Favor is something that I get. It's not something that I can win by studying hard. It's not something that I can't get the favor of God by praying a lot and trying not to swear when I'm angry and coming to church to two services on a Sunday instead of one. No, favor is a byproduct of where I am and what I do. When I surrender, I get favor as a byproduct. I don't pursue the favor of God. God, give me your favor. Give me your favor. No, no. When I surrender and pursue God, I get favor as a byproduct. It just happens by itself. David writes Psalm 23. If you are not a reader of the scriptures or a follower of Jesus, you might be familiar with Psalm 23 in any case. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes on to, and he says, when I follow Jesus as a sheep follows a shepherd, there's a couple of things that happen. These things, this thing, this thing. And he ends off by saying, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. So I don't have to go looking for goodness. Where can I find the goodness of God? Where can I find the mercy of God? No, when I follow Jesus, a byproduct of it is that they follow me. So I don't go searching for the favor of God. God, it's checks and balances. I need to do more, and I want to win more, how can I access the favor of God? I want to pursue it. That's a byproduct. When I surrender, I access it. Remember, the favor of God isn't there to make me rich and famous. It's there so that people can be won over by the way that I live my life and be saved. That's the goal, that they would be saved. Number two, and I end with this, favor is something that I can grow in. Luke 2 says this in verse 52. It says this of Jesus. Jesus is about 12 or 13 here. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with God and favor with man. So I've just said that favor is a byproduct of who I pursue and not something that I can pursue, but it's also something that I can grow in. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus grows in favor with man. So we have to take some inference. You know, one of my favorite things is listening to older people complain about the youth. It's one of my favorite things because I'm kind of sitting on that cusp where I've still got people complaining about me, but I'm also complaining about younger people. I'm sitting in the middle. Don't get me wrong. I've still got people complaining about me. Don't misunderstand me. There's still plenty of people that complain about me. But I'm at that age where I'm starting to see the youth. I caught myself saying that the other day, the youth. Ah, no. That's how I've got to that age. Here's a collection of things that have been written about the youth. They have trouble making decisions. They would rather hike in the Himalayas than climb the corporate ladder. Time magazine wrote that, 2001. It's the first generation in American history to live so well and complain so bitterly about it. Washington Post, 1993. Many young people are so pampered nowadays that they've forgotten that there's such a thing as walking. The Falkirk Herald, 1951. Women painted like prostitutes, throwing off every kind of social restraint. All of these go to prove that it is now the vulgar mob that sets the tone. 1933. An attitude on the part of the young folk which is best described as grossly thoughtless, rude, and utterly selfish. The Hull Daily Mail, 1925. The oldest person in the room, this was written of your generation when you were a youth. Girls who drive coal carts, ride astride on horses, drink, swear, fight, smoke, whistle, and care for nobody. The morals of children are tenfold worse than formerly. 1843. The free access which many people have to romance novels and plays has poisoned the mind and corrupted the morals of many a promising youth. 1790. Modern fashions seem to be growing more and more debased. The ordinary language spoken has also coarsened. 1332. The beardless youth does not foresee what is useful, squandering his money. 1 BC. Young people are high-minded because they have not yet been humbled by life. They think they know everything and they're always quite sure about it. Aristotle wrote that in 4 BC. So what's clear from this is that not that there's a crisis of youth, but that there's a crisis of responsibility. See, a crisis of youth is actually a crisis of parenting. And since it's the parents and their generation who do much of the complaining, the issue is that there's no responsibility being taken. It's far easier to sit and complain about the people that we've produced than take responsibility for the people we've produced. And this is not our problem. This has been the problem of parents since 4 BC, and actually goes back to 20 BC. I cut a few out. It's a cool story, John. What does it have to do with growing in favor? One of the ways that we grow in favor is by accepting personal responsibility. So you might have been dealt a really bad hand, but if you take responsibility for it, even if it wasn't your fault, you will grow in favor. How do I know this? People that follow Jesus take responsibility. One of my favorite stories about Jesus in Mark chapter 6, and he's been preaching all day. And if you can picture it, it's in the Middle East. It's hot. He's been preaching all day. If you think 30 minutes is long, Jesus preached all day, right? Not in an air-conditioned building that smelt a little bit, outside in the desert. It's hot. They've been preaching all day. There's at least 5,000, probably closer to 9 or 10,000 people there. It's dusty, it's hot, and they've been going for a while. The crowd is hungry. His disciples come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, the crowd is hungry. You need to feed them. If you know the story of the loaves and the fishes, you would know how it ends. Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's what the story is called. Jesus feeds the 5,000. But do you know how we got there? You might not know. There's a little verse in the middle, Mark chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus' disciples come to him with the problem. The people are hungry. You need to feed them. And Jesus' response to them is beautiful. You feed them. That's Jesus' words. You feed them. Take responsibility for it. They come to Jesus, Jesus, your problem. It's your crowd. It's your people. You're the leader. You didn't plan ahead enough to get a caterer, and you didn't put a tent here. Do something about it. And Jesus says, you feed them. You take responsibility for feeding them. The disciples didn't do the miracle. Jesus still did the miracle, but he expected them to take responsibility for it. They didn't have the right to sit there complaining about the people and the youth. They're going to take responsibility for it. And then I'll do the miracle. See, friends, followers of Jesus accept responsibility for the world around them. And followers grow in favor. Fans of Jesus don't. So the crowd were fans of Jesus. They've got 10,000 people sitting there. We're fans of Jesus. They didn't accept responsibility. Therefore, they never grew in favor. The followers of Jesus, his disciples, accepted responsibility. You feed them. Cool. We will go and look for food and collect it. And then Jesus, they didn't do anything special. Jesus did the miracle, but they accepted responsibility. Followers grow in favor. Fans do not. It's as simple as that. When I follow Jesus, I take responsibility and I grow in favor. A great place to begin if you want to grow in favor is to accept responsibility for the world around you. Stop moaning about the things that are wrong. Follow Jesus and begin to watch him perform a miracle. We want to land our sermons this year with either a private practice or a public expression of faith. One of the things that makes Anthem a family is that we choose to practice our private faith similarly, and we choose to express and live our public faith similarly. We do both of these things slightly differently to other churches because one of the things that Jesus instructs his followers to be is salt and light. The Message translation speaks about salt bringing out the God flavors in the world. And the beautiful thing about the church is that there's enough flavors of God for churches to look different and still bring out flavors of God. Actually, our city gets a clearer picture and a clearer taste of who God is when we all bring out different flavors. But we ask those who are in this family to choose to practice our private faith similarly, and to choose to live our public faith similarly. We have a flavor of God that we want to bring out in the world. And so if you've been coming here for a while and you don't feel as if you are a part of this family for whatever reason, one of the best ways that you can start to feel like you are is by imitating our faith. Not only living out your public faith in a similar way to us, but by practicing your private faith in a similar way. It's one of the reasons we're reading through the scriptures together as a community. So this week's private practice is of giving God access. This is the private practice that I'm asking all of us to practice this week. Giving God access. David prays in Psalm 51. He says, search me, test my inner thoughts. And I spoke about allowing God access to every area of my mind and my heart, that there's nothing hidden or kept from Jesus. God's question to Adam and Eve, where are you, is the same question that he asks us. What about that? And he puts his finger on it. What about that? And my reply can be, not that God, you can deal with this, but you can't deal with that. Or my response can be, I surrender. Jesus, I invite you into that place, into that point of hurt, into that point of shame, into that point of sin. I invite you into that. I give you access to that part of my life. This is the private practice that I'm asking all of us that are part of Anthem to practice this week. The practice of giving God access.
Thank you so much for joining us today. I hope that message was meaningful for you. We'd love for you to connect in with us through following on Instagram or Facebook. And we also have a website that you can find out a little bit more details. But our number one choice for you would be for you to come in on a Sunday so that you can have community with us. Have a great day.